So we let me just, for if you are brand new, let me kind of bring you up to speed on what we've been doing and what we've been talking about all year, really. We've been doing this. And so we want to kind of refocus, if you will, after talking about some other things. We're going to refocus on this, and we're going to find your focus. And so we've been talking about what it means, both individually and as a church, to find our focus. What is it all about? And so we really wrestled with what are the things that we needed to either re-emphasize that we've been emphasizing all along, or what are the things we need to emphasize that we missed on, were one of our weaknesses along the way in this 3.5-year process of becoming a church. Now, just so you know, the renovation project continues. It's been great. It's also a little bit like watching billiard balls, if you will. Diane's parents are moving to Florida, and so we inherited their pool table. So we just had it moved from their house to our house. And I just thought this renovation and this whole process of doing things is a little bit like billiard balls. You know, leadership, in a sense, or anybody who takes leadership, it's a little bit like being the cue ball. It's the first thing to get hit, but the cue ball is designed to help the other ones go in the hole, right? So you line it, you know, you're supposed to line it up and get the angles right, and so you hit it into the hole. And so that's what leadership is supposed to do in this whole renovation project, is help the other balls get hit into the hole. Unfortunately, a lot of times when you begin the process, it's a little bit like the breaking, that first thing you do is you set the you know, all the cue balls out there, not the cue balls, the billiard balls, and then you take a cue ball and you hit it into it, and it's just chaos. It's just like, boom, you know, things just go everywhere, and everyone repels themselves from the cue ball, you know, right? They all move away, right? And and then eventually you get the cue ball to begin to hopefully line up and hit the balls into the hole, and you accomplish what it is. That's what it feels like a little bit. So that process is continuing, and frankly, it's going really well. There's a lot of things. It's a lot of deconstruction right now. It'll be the construction as time goes on, and that'll begin to start really, frankly, this week. More of the construction. Right now, you look at the building and you think, really? We bought this? Are you kidding? How stupid were we? In fact, the other day, I'm not an entrepreneur exactly, so we were in a group of people, and we're talking about all the things and looking at everything, and I said, which one of you idiots voted for this? I mean, are you kidding? It's all really going to go well. But we're trying to find our focus, and we've been talking about these four things. We've been talking about belonging being a really important part. And the key word to that is connection, that people need connection with one another. And I think we still have a long ways to go, frankly, in quest to really do that better and better with everybody, that you feel connected, you feel, in fact, it's not just a sociological thing, it is a spiritual thing. It is exactly the way God made us, is to be connected to each other. We do not do well in isolation. We always mess up in isolation. That's just the way we're made. And so we need to belong. Secondly, we've been talking about equipping people for the work of the ministry. And really the key word there is maturity, that we want people to be mature. That's what it means to be equipped, to be able to be a mature person spiritually and emotionally in every way, to be a mature person, to be able to live it out well no matter what happens in life, all of its ups and all of its downs, all of its ins and all of its outs. And I don't know about you, but life has all of those, right? It has all those things. And when we don't have a maturity inside of us, we usually make huge mistakes, and we cause not only mistakes in our own lives, but mistakes in the lives of other people. We hurt them when we don't live out of maturity, and so that's what we're trying to do. Third, we're going to start in a couple of weeks talking about reach, and the key word's going to be is compassion, a care for people, an honest compassion for them, and understanding their plight in life and all that's going on. And so we'll be talking more about reach, and we're going to come up with 8 key words that you can kind of remember this whole gospel by and begin to live it out. And we'll go through those 2 words at a time for 4 straight weeks, which will add up to 8 key words. And it'll help you walk through the gospel. But for now, we've been talking about prayer, which is really about a dependence on God. This is probably one of the weaker areas, I think, in our church. And it's hard to measure because we don't know exactly how much we're praying by ourselves, you know, kind of individually. In that diagnostic that I had you take several months ago, the two things that were the lowest rated things was our prayer life and our time in God's Word. And so you think, ooh, ouch, that hurts. So we really want to focus on this and help us and say, God, you know, help us grow in this area. Now, we've chosen John 17 to look at. It's called the High Priestly Prayer. And what a priest does is a priest is designed to represent God to people and people to God. And so that's exactly what Jesus does in this prayer. He's our mouthpiece for God to us and us to God. Now, in John 17, there are three sections of it. The first section we talked about a few weeks ago is where Jesus prays for himself. He prays about his relationship with the Father and the uniqueness of that. Then last week, and we can circle this, it talks about Jesus prays for his disciples. He prayed for those who were his followers right then. And he prayed some very unique things. In fact, these are the things he prayed last week. He prayed for unity in the body of Christ. He doesn't say the body of Christ, but that's the way we would interpret it. He prays for their unity. He prays that God's joy would be fulfilled in us, that the reality of the fullness of God would be fulfilled in us, and then that we would be kept from the evil one and his schemes that try to destroy and take away. And then fourth, to set aside, he prayed that we would be set aside for a holy purpose by God's truth. Now, you guys, just for a second, I want to look at this middle one, this second one. God's joy to be fulfilled in us. Here's what joy is. Joy is celebrating the hand and the heart of God when you see it and even when you don't. It is celebrating the hand and the heart of God when you see it and when you don't. Last week after service, I was talking to one of you, a friend, and he had a situation where it was just a lot of joy. And so I asked him if he would share. So Keith, Keith, why don't you come up here? I want him to tell you a story about some things that have been going on in Keith's ministry. And I'll even let you, he'll tell you where that was and why that was. But I want you to hear this.
Okay. It's already on. Okay. This starts a long time ago. Many of you know, I was raised in Indonesia and have spent roughly 20-plus years of my life in Indonesia. But I work as a missionary, and for that I make no apologies. And most of our work currently is being done in the Middle East. And what we do is have begun an internship, 8-month internship, in the country of Jordan, and have trained 62 interns over the last 5 years who are then released to do work among Muslims in that region. And we've started a second training hub now in Tunisia, and any of you following world events realize those aren't really user-friendly areas. But what's happened is the trainings in both Amman and in Tunisia are primarily for Westerners, Europeans, Americans that want to come and be trained so that they can lead others in the process of incarnating the body of Christ in that region. But that's primarily Western, and they come in and are trained for 8 months and then released back to agencies and go back out and do their work. Indonesia, on the other hand, has been a 5-year sales project, if I could term it that way. Any of you who work in sales, you realize oftentimes you work a long time to see something come about. And I just spent 10 days in Indonesia, and the purpose of that was to bring together godly men who have been working among Muslims. And of these 6 men, there are approximately 10,000 believers that they are overseeing presently. That has plateaued, and they're now saying, can you come and help us develop the next level of leadership so that 10,000 can become 100,000 and so forth? And so I spent 10 days there, and after working on this basically for the last 5 years, developing relationships, sat down with these guys, and it was a a joyful experience. And as Kevin was sharing last week, I just thought, this is really cool, and you need to hear about this. So we sat down together and began to talk. And if you're going to run a training hub, one of the key elements to that is to have what we call a core leadership team on the ground. So the purpose of my 10 days there was to bring together a core leadership team that would oversee this training internship, and it would be locally run with local people in the local language and funded locally. Okay, so a complete change from Amman, Tunisia, where most of the money comes from the West and comes offshore to do this. So we sat down together and began to talk over those 10 days. And these six men who oversee the work that has now grown to about 10,000 were saying to us, we've been praying for this for years. My response, along with a good friend of mine who also spent time in Indonesia, was, we've been praying for this for many years. And this all came together. And I went with the intention of seeing this training begin in 2017, a year out. They said, we've been waiting too long, we're ready. Let's run a beta project starting in May of this year. And so, Lord willing, we're going to begin that together. But the whole experience was like a nexus point where God's work in our lives, even though focused in the Middle East, and God's work in their lives in Indonesia all came together. And stay tuned for further details.
Hold on just a second. So there's a lot of joy on the part of those Indonesian leaders. There's joy in the ministry that's been based in the Middle East primarily, but coming this way. Can I ask you, I didn't tell him I was going to ask him this, unrehearsed. Could you tell us a little bit about your personal joy in this? You grew up in this part of the world. You've been praying for this, working towards this, and then all of a sudden you see God do this. What kind of joy does that do in you?
Other than to say it was an exhilarating experience, very often, and I don't know how many of you are familiar with missions. Missions, particularly among Muslim peoples, is about slugging it out and seeing very little happen. And it does bring great joy to my heart to know that there are 10,000 people who are a part of God's kingdom today that weren't there a number of years ago, and that we have the opportunity of influencing that to become 10 times and perhaps 100 times that number. And so if that doesn't bring joy and enthusiasm to our hearts, I don't think anything will. So.
Great, thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. Okay. And, yeah. And by way of implication, I think here's we say this, that you and I can enter into that joy with him and with that ministry. He's a part of this, and so we're a part of him, okay, by way of implication. And so we think, wow, what's going on in the world? We have a part of that, maybe a very small part, but God has a huge part, and you have a huge part with God. So therefore, you have a huge part of that, right? I mean, it's all logical thinking. And so you just get there, and you go, you can enter into the joy of what's going on. So starting in May, we'll get back to you, okay? All right, so that's all about joy. Now, today what I want to do is I want to look at the last part of this prayer of Jesus. And he prays for those who would follow him due to the testimony of his disciples. He prays for the next generation of believers. He's praying for those who would believe eventually in Antioch and in Ephesus and in Corinth and in Athens and in Rome and in St. Louis. And he starts praying for us. The testimony that happened. So let's just see what that has to say and see what we do with it. Okay? Now, let's start in verse 20. And he prays this. Look at this. He says, I do not ask for these only, not just for these who are around me, Father. I'm not praying just for them, but I'm praying also for those who would believe in me through their word, who will come to faith as a result of what they do. And we know that those disciples eventually spread out all over the world. We frankly don't know a ton about where many of them went to. We do know some. And so you guys know Manoj, and Manoj is from India. Thomas, the apostle Thomas, went to India. I mean, he went and he died in India. And he gave his life. That's a long ways, just so you know. It's a trek. He didn't just stay in suburban, Jerusalem. He went to India, and he planted the church there in southern India. And it grew there, and it remains there. There's this huge Christian population there. We don't know where, frankly, a lot of the other disciples ended up. We know a lot of them ended up in Western Europe. Some probably as far as Siberia. And other places, but they began to spread the news and spread the gospel. And he says, I'm going to pray for those who will come to faith through their testimony and where they went. That's incredible. Look at verse 21. And they may all be one. Now, you guys, let's think about it. What happens in chapter 18 of John? Anybody just off the top of your head? What happens in John 18? Right after this. What's that? Jesus is arrested, tried, betrayed. Where do the disciples go? Where do they end up? They are hiding behind rocks and trees. They are gone. And Jesus, you got to be wondering, what is Jesus praying? Are you kidding me? These guys are just going to bail on him. But Jesus saw beyond that because he knew that eventually that the Holy Spirit would come and they would find new life and power in the Spirit and that they would be mobilized to be dynamic witnesses through the world. He didn't get stuck on their betrayal. He knew beyond that. And so he's praying for them, and he says, I pray that they all would be one. There is a oneness. That's why I'm glad to be thinking about what's going on in Indonesia, in Tunisia, in Jordan, that we are all one. They are brothers and sisters. We live in an isolated place in the world, but they are our brothers and sisters. Do you remember not that long ago, what was it, a year ago, that they lined up a dozen Tunisians and executed them on the beach? And they were believers, and they were killed because they were believers in Christ. That is the reason they were killed. Those were our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are one, is what he's praying, that we matter. It's a body of Christ. And then he goes on and kind of explains it. Look at this. Just as you, Father, are in me, that relationship between he and the Father, and I in you, this intimacy of relationship. And then he prays that they also may be in us. That same intimacy of relationship, the one that the Father has with the Son and the Son with the Father, he says, may they have that intimate relationship, not only with us, but with each other eventually, is what he's talking about. And then look at this, so that, here's the statement, let's box it, okay? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, our oneness will be that which tells the world that he's real, that God the Father is real and that he sent Christ. Our oneness. Now, that sounds really nice, doesn't it? Great, our oneness. You know, in almost that giddy Disneyland oneness, okay, let's have fun together. But then eventually in a relationship, I don't know if you've ever noticed this in human relationships, a little ways into them, things begin to go a little south. Things get a little hard. People begin to irritate each other. People begin to disagree with one another. People begin to have different opinions about things. And then eventually, clearly, my opinion is right, and the other person's therefore must be wrong, of course. And then we have a problem. The oneness doesn't feel quite so fun anymore. But he's saying, I want you to be one. And I want you to really work at that. I want to give the Spirit so you can work at that. I want you to really work at oneness. And you got to do it together, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Wow, well, he's going to repeat it again. Look at this in verse 22. The glory that you have given me, he's praying to the Father, the glory. Now, you guys, let me just stop for a second. This word glory, if you go through the scriptures and read it, what you find that eventually what it really communicates is all about his beauty and his power and his authority describes his glory. Eventually, we find in Revelation chapter 21 that heaven will have no sun because it will be illuminated by his glory, by his beauty, by his power, and by his authority. That's what it describes, this thing called glory. And the glory of God is all about his absolute gorgeousness, his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, and by his all-authority. That's what it means to have his glory. And look at this. It says that the glory that you have given me, Father, I have given to them. Somehow he wants us to participate in his glory. Now, I don't think that means that we need to become Mr. Authority. You know, we have authority over everything. There is an authority we have as believers, but I think he wants us to be a light, right? To be, that we would have the kind of glory that would bring life and beauty to what life is all about, even if it's tough, even when it's hard, even if it causes, you may suffer for it. We'll look at that in a minute. But he says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. That somehow his beauty and his power and his authority creates an environment in us where we become one because we respect those things about him. That it's not about me. Usually our conflicts is when I decide to take odds and decide I want to win rather than God being in authority. God in his beauty having his way. God in his power, not mine. And I violate his glory when I want it my way. But here he says that they may be one even as we are one. He wants us to be very oneness. Now, we'll look at that in a minute. Look at verse 23. I and them, and you and me, there's a lot of connectedness going on here, right? I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfectly one. Now, I don't know about you, but when I saw that, I was like, oh, yeah, right. Perfectly one. Couldn't we just stick with oneness? You know, couldn't we just kind of do the normal thing? Did you have to put this descriptor in front of it? That he wants us to be perfectly one. He wants us to take the position that he's put us on, that we have been sanctified in Christ. We've been made brand new in him, a brand new creature. We have been made perfect by the righteousness of Christ. And he wants us to take that role, that responsibility, that reality in our lives and translate it into our oneness, into us being perfectly and maturely one. It takes work. You ever try, you think about when you get married, it says that we become one. What was two, God makes one. Have you ever seen the process of becoming one? If you've been married, you know exactly the process. Of becoming one. Let me describe it here for a second. It's a little bit like making steel. You know, steel has several different elements in it to make tempered, hard, really incredible steel. Have you ever seen the process? Here's the process. They take all those things and they put them in a bucket, a really big bucket, and they heat it up to an incredible level. It's so hot, you can't believe it. It becomes a cauldron. It's bubbling. It's like burning, and they burn off all the dross, and it's like amazing. And then they pour it out into a mold, and in that mold, they squeeze it. They squeeze it down into, you know, a big block or a big sheet, and then when they get it out of that big sheet, they heat it up again, and then they take it to make it really like into a really cool sword. Then they take that steel, and they heat it up really high, and they take a hammer, and they begin to beat it. And they go, wham, wham. And then eventually it makes tempered steel. And then it's one. So nice. Karen's laughing because I don't know why, but we'll find out later. And and it's exactly what happens in marriage, right? To become one, God heats you up. There's a great book called Sacred Marriage. And the subtitle is Worth the Price of the Book. What if marriage is more about making you holy than making you happy? I don't know, you're like, oh, get rid of that book, you know, let's find another one. And but that's the reality. Guess what? Same process about making us as the body of Christ one. He's going to heat us up. There's going to be some conflict. And then he's going to squeeze us. And he's going to try to squeeze out the dross and all the impurities and all the junk and all the imperfections. And then he's going to heat it up again and he's going to take a hammer and he's going to beat us. So that we can be perfectly one. That's what happens. We want it to be easy, right? Hey, make us one. That sounds cool. But to really make us tempered steel, he's going to have to squeeze us and mold us. It's amazing that we become perfectly one. And look at this. As a result of that process, look at the end of the verse. Let's box it. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. This oneness will create the fact that people will know there must be a God. Not just by looking at nature, but by looking at our lives. And to say, wow, look at the oneness. Through the difficulties of life, he's made them one. And that the love that's shared, wow, the world will know that we are his by our oneness and by our love for each other that's created through difficulty. Wow, that seems like such a great invitation, doesn't it? This guy, great, I'm signing up for that. But it's what life's all about and what he wants to do. Look at this. He's going to say it again in verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. It's an invitation to relationship, right? He says, man, I want them to be with me. That's what relationships are. You know, isn't that when you think, man, I just want to be with them. That's what relationships are all about. That's what God is saying here. And look at this. To see my glory that you have given me. I want them to see it. I want them to experience it. I want them to be in the midst of it. I want them to be with me. To see the glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The incredible love relationship between the Father and the Son. Before the world ever began, the Trinity was intact. And it was in perfect unity and in perfect relationship. Three who's, but one what, having a dance that works perfectly. And so he says, and that happened before the world ever started. We were doing it. We're doing it now, and we'll do it forever. And I want them to be there and to see it and experience it and be a part of it. Wow. And then look in verse 25. Then he goes to the whole next level. Oh, righteous Father. Descriptor of the incredibleness of God the Father. Even though the world does not know you, I know you. Even though the world doesn't understand you, I understand you. And then look what he prays. And this happens so that these know that you have sent me. That this love and this understanding of who God is and engaging that with us is so that the world would know that he sent Christ. Because of the reality of our lives, the way we live it out. Wow, that's incredible. Now look at verse 26. I have made known to them your name. And I will continue to make it known. I love that. I've made it known, and I'm going to continue doing it. And look at this. Let's circle it. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them. And I in them. You guys, I have to be honest with you. These concepts are so simple, but they seem so big. When I begin to think about the glory of God, the oneness that he wants us to have, when I think about the love that God has for us, it's bigger than I can get my arms around. I can't even totally explain it, right? Of course I can. The glory of God, his beauty, his power, you know, and the authority that he brings is so much bigger than I can even know. But I want to know it. I want to engage it. But it seems to me that this prayer is really all about relational intimacy. A shared glory, a shared oneness, a shared love. That's what he's praying for us. That we would share it. What the Father and the Son share in his glory, he wants to share with us. That the oneness that the Father and the Son experience, he wants us to experience too. That the love that the Father and the Son experience, he wants us to experience it too. And it will be the very thing that defines who we are as his people. And people around us will say, oh my gosh, surely there is a God among you. Surely God is the one who sent Christ to do what he did, to change lives. Surely it is him. Wow. So you think, well, what do we do with that? So therefore, what now? What do we do? So here's the deal. This shared glory, this shared oneness, this shared love, the more I thought about it, the more I think it became very clear to me that these virtues are both tender and tough. There is a tenderness to these things and there is a toughness to these things. So his glory is both incredibly tender, but it is profoundly tough. that the oneness is amazingly heart-giving, but it is also not easy. That the love that he wants us to have for each other is so tender and deep, but it is also tough as nails. It's not always easy. In fact, you guys, as I searched the scriptures this week for the word glory, look at this one. It's kind of rocks your world. Look at this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but we see him, so he's talking about the incarnation of Christ here in Hebrews chapter 2. And he says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, that he left heaven and the safety of that place, took on human form, fully human, fully God, and lived among us. And it says, the lower than the angels, namely Jesus, now look at this, crowned with glory and honor. But let's finish it. He was crowned with that because of the suffering of death. Doesn't sound all that pretty, does it? Doesn't sound all that tender, does it? Sounds a bit brutal. But he was crowned with glory and honor because of that suffering. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That by his glory on the cross, that he would taste death for us. Wow. You guys, I think Dan Allender and Trent Longman in their book, Bold Love, capture this perfectly. They say this, the cross, like a brilliant conundrum, was in fact the height of glory. What appeared to be the death of God, the shaming of the prized only begotten Son of the Most High, and the dissolution of the Trinity was actually the most glorious interplay of justice and mercy, worked out in perfect harmony by all the members of the Godhead. The cross was the height of glory. It's not the way we usually think of it, is it? But somehow, in his toughness of this virtue of glory, he was willing to taste death for every one of us. That his glory was perfectly expressed and appeared in what he did. Wow. That he is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And so it seems to me, as I wrestled with this whole thing, that these three qualities, these three virtues that he prays for us to share in his glory, to share in his oneness, and to share in his love, so that the world would know that it is real, are both incredibly tender but incredibly tough virtues. Sometimes they require a compassion and a kindness and a softness. And other times it will require a toughness and an honesty and a straightforwardness done still with love. Our culture really loves soft virtues. Our culture doesn't really like tough virtues. We don't like them. It feels hard to us. So how dare you? Sometimes the hard thing has to be said. Have you ever had parents had to discipline your child and they didn't like it? They thought you were the worst. They hated you for it. But eventually they learned and they helped them grow. Sometimes God puts us in a very difficult spot, in a painful spot, and he teaches us through it because he loves us, because he wants to be one. He wants us to participate in his glory, and he can't do it in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our poor attitudes, in the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of our judgmentalness, and whatever. And he says, no, I want you to be more like me. I want you to share in my glory, and I will share in my oneness, and share in my love, so that the world will know. It's the way he's going to make us one, right? It's the way he does it. This is going to be an incredible process. I think we're seeing it in short term right here in this renovation project, and all the things that happen in that. But beyond that, if we're going to reach out to the culture, we're going to reach out to the community, I think he's going to squeeze us. And there's going to be a beauty to it. There's also going to be a difficulty to it. This past week, we got a call from one of the high schools that said, hey, could you help us? We have a family that's hurting. We don't have the resources. Can you help? So I called the family this week. It's a single mom working two jobs, two kids, working her tail off, bought a foreclosed house, having a tough time putting up drywall, putting in wiring, working two jobs, having two kids. It's a tough go. If there's a group of guys, probably a gal too, that would like to plug into that one, we have a place for you. This past week, we got a call too from a family we've been helping. It's a single dad who is really, really struggling, has a 14-year-old son who's struggling through some stuff, just needs some help. You know, just some place for the kid to be sometimes, really a dad who needs some encouragement. We have a place for you to connect, to begin to really say, surely there is a God among you. Surely that is what he's like, because I see his glory being lived out in you. I see his oneness being lived out in you. I see his love being lived out in you. Surely there is a God. And I think if we open the doors, God's going to give us about, I don't know how many more of these. It's what we want, right? Of course it is. But it's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. It's not going to be guaranteed. But it's be worthwhile. And I think that's what he's calling us to. And so as the band comes up and as we close, I want us to really wrestle. As Jesus prayed for us, what he prayed for us is not soft. What he prayed for us was incredibly dynamic, and it was incredibly tough of what it's going to mean to be the church, I think, in 2016. I think Jesus knew that this was going to happen, and he prayed for us. And prayed for our oneness and prayed for his glory in us and prayed for our love for each other and our love that we share, that we would make a difference in West County, in St. Louis, in the entire region, in Haiti, in Germany, wherever he might call us to, that we would say, this is what we want to be. God, we need you to do it in us. Your glory be reflected. Your oneness lived out in us. In your love that might be radiated through us to touch the world around us, okay? So, let's pray. Father, frankly, sometimes Jesus' words are very hard for me to grasp. Not because they're so complicated or strange, but because they're so different than I am. Actually, I have no glory of my own, none. Except that I was made in your image. But I marred that profoundly years ago. Father, the oneness that you speak of is sometimes more than I can comprehend. In the love that you want us to live out, I feel terribly inadequate. I fall so short. I do it so poorly. And yet, you want to live those things out in us. And we need you really badly to do that. We need to be surrendered to you. We need to see you work in our souls. And so, probably we could all think of a dozen places, a dozen people, a dozen situations where we want this in our lives and we need you. But Father, we thank you most of all, maybe, that you sent your Spirit to live in our midst, to live in us, to empower us to be these kinds of people. By ourselves, we cannot do it. But your Spirit can empower us to live, to fill us, to be like you, to be more like you. So, Father, thank you for all the work you've done, and thank you for where you still have a lot to do in us, so that you might work through us, so that the world might say, surely, God the Father has sent God the Son to do these things, to change human lives. So that is our prayer for these coming months and years of this church, along with every other church in this community, that we would be the kind of people who would reflect your glory, who who would be one and would love deeply. We need you and we depend on you to accomplish that in us and through us.